Thessalonians chapter 1 as we finish the message from last week entitled Blessed Assurance. We'll look at that part of the text that begins with verse 8 this morning, where it says, "For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Someone has said that in Minnesota there are two seasons of the year: no parking snow emergency and no parking road repair. Well, there's some truth to that, and mercifully the road repair season is just about finished. Seems like there's been an inordinate amount of road repair around our region during this particular season. Often the roads have gotten narrower, traffic has slowed to a crawl and sometimes even stopped, and the roadbeds have been rough. But that's sort of the way life is too, isn't it? There are times when it also becomes narrow and slowed and seems to come to a stop, and times when it's rough, or times when there are detours. Just as there are highway signs that tell us men at work ahead, so when those seasons come to our lives that seem slow and rough, we can be sure that God's sign is up in our lives that says, God at work. God is at work today in his church. His purpose is to build it. His work in you and me individually is not unrelated to his work corporately in the total body. For what he is doing at any given time in you and in me relates directly to what he is doing in the church as a whole. What he is doing privately in our lives has a greater end than just in our lives. It fits together with what God is doing in the lives of other people, especially those people that we are related to within our local church. We are saved individually, but we are not saved to an individualistic faith. You and I share the same Lord, the same gospel, the same family name, the same spiritual life, the same destiny. And we share the same earthly bond within the local church. God has designed for believers to be a part of a community in this world. To be very honest about it, that runs counter to the individualistic trends of our culture. In the 90s, it is predicted that one of the things that will stand out in Western culture is individualism, privatism. People and families are going to withdraw more and more into their shells, say the futurists. But that is not the plan of God for his people. What God has called us to runs exactly counter to that. He has not called us to independence, but to interdependence. The tendency we face, though, is to conduct ourselves, our lives, in the same direction as the trends in our culture. Indeed, sometimes even the language we use in the church tends to further that. We talk about personal salvation. We talk about personal devotions. We tend to come to church and sit by ourselves, or at least relate to others as little as possible, be among the first ones out the door. We listen to tapes in our cars. We read books alone. We keep our troubles to ourselves so as not to bother others. And we have to ask ourselves the question, what kind of a community is that? That kind of a community leads to isolation and to what I think is unbiblical autonomy. Because God has designed for us to be a part of a community. Now, the Thessalonians felt that. The Apostle Paul thanked God for what God was doing in their midst, in their church, in their community of faith. And he expresses a deep confidence, what we've called a blessed assurance, that Jesus was building his church in Thessalonica in them. The cause of his blessed assurance related back to how the gospel was proclaimed, as we studied last week in verse 5, and how the gospel was received by them in verses 6 and 7. Today we pick it up and we see that his blessed assurance also related to how the gospel was magnified. Look at verse 8 where he talks about that. The picture is a very lively one. It says, "The word of the Lord has sounded forth from you." The verb there is related to our English word echo. The picture that the apostle is drawing upon is the echoing of a blast of a trumpet within an auditorium as it reverberates off the walls, or the rolling of thunder after lightning strikes, and from horizon to horizon, the thunder spreads out. That is the picture. The Thessalonians spoke the word of the Lord broadly in their region. It was like lightning striking. And then the thunder of the testimony reverberated throughout the region, also in Macedonia and Achaia, it says, two areas nearby. Their testimony was being noted with attention. It was being gossiped about in conversations. It was being gazed upon with curiosity in the pagan community. And it seemed as though nothing could stop the reports any more than you can stop thunder from rolling. Like the wake of a boat that keeps rolling and rolling and rolling outward. So the testimony of the Thessalonians kept rolling through their community. What this seems to say to us is that this was an enthusiastic church. There was a great boldness there that got the attention of people. There was quite a striking contrast between them and the people they lived around. And that did not go without notice. Because you see, they had ceased practicing and participating in the evil of their pagan culture. Their lives had been cleaned up, not so that they could become God's children, but because they were God's children. They no longer did the things they did before. They didn't participate in the kinds of orgies that were involved in their pagan worship. Their business practices were different. Their language was different. The word of the Lord spread like a contagious, wonderfully contagious disease through the community. Oh, that it might infect people the same way today. The result was that the missionaries said, "We don't have any need to go back to that region. We were only there 3 weeks or so, but my, look what God has done in the meantime. We can go to other places." You see, the curiosity of the people had been captured by the converts. I hope that's the kind of a church that God will allow us to become more and more like, where the gospel is so magnified and amplified that people throughout the region will hear about the word of the Lord. We certainly can't improve upon the word of the Lord, but we can amplify it, and that is our calling. When you amplify something, it means that you give a louder voice to it. If we were to cut off the amplification this morning, some of you in the front could hear me, but those of you in the back could not. We have a system here that amplifies my voice. It makes it louder than it really is. Now, if my wife were up here, you'd have no problem hearing her without the amplification. Now, we talk about this all the time. She goes out in the backyard and she yells for the kids. She doesn't yell loudly, she just yells, and they hear her a block away. I go out and scream at the top of my lungs, and they can't hear me in the next yard. It's the difference in the quality of voice. She has one of those voices that carries. Mine doesn't. It has to be amplified. God's plan is for you and for me to be amplifiers of His Word. When you magnify something, you make something that seems small look big. You put it, for example, under a microscope, and what perhaps was invisible to you before suddenly seems large. I remember the first time that I looked at a slide of water from a pond underneath a microscope. It looked just like water until I looked in and saw all of those things swimming and crawling around, and I thought I would never get in water again when I saw what was in water. You and I are to make what seems small to the world, the word of the Lord, big in their eyes as they look at it through us. God has called us to magnify the gospel of Jesus Christ just like he did the Thessalonians. How do we do that? Well, in our church, we are committed to it in at least two very important ways. We are committed to it in the first place in every one of us developing a network of relationships. And by that network, building bridges into the lives of people so that we can share the gospel with them. Some people call this relational evangelism or friendship evangelism. I believe it is the most single effective way today to reach people for Jesus Christ. There was a time a quarter of a century ago when churches had an evangelistic meeting at least once a year, and for a week, Sunday through Sunday, and sometimes for 2 weeks, an evangelist would come in, and people would invite their friends to come to church, the evangelist would preach, and people would come down the aisles and be saved. Occasionally that works today, but not very often. Our culture has changed. Today people are skeptical of evangelists who come and preach like that. But they are wide open to seeing the gospel magnified and hearing it amplified in the lives of people that they know personally. And that's what we're about as a church. When we talk about our evangelistic strategy, it is this: relating to other people on a personal basis and earning the right then, the privilege, to present the gospel to them. There's a second key part to our evangelistic strategy, though, and that is what we call cultural keys. Because there are some people and there are some areas of our community that we will never relate to on a personal basis unless we devise some strategy to go there, to be a part of that community. I believe that God would have us develop cultural keys that would enable us to unlock the door of people's hearts. Keys that will allow us to present the gospel to them as we begin to prove the love of Jesus to them. Cultural key ministries focus on felt needs of people. The people, for example, who are suffering from AIDS. People who are of a different color than we are. People who might be in impoverished situations. How can we, as Grace Church Roseville, develop cultural keys that will allow us to bridge into a culture that's very different than our own and present the gospel to those people? Well, there are scores of ways we can do that. But I'll be honest with you, we as a church are not going to organize it in mass. What we're going to do is continue to pray that people within our church will be burdened by God for particular cultural keys that he would develop through their lives. And we as a church will do everything we can to support and come alongside and pray and help solicit workers to join, but we're looking for individuals in the church to say, you know, I believe God wants me. God wants our family. God wants me and this brother, this sister to do this or that. There are already some people who are working with foreign students. Some of them are teaching English as a second language to them, and in that way developing a cultural key to people from overseas right here in our city. There are innumerable ways. Oh, may God give us the creativity, the courage that it will take to develop them so that the gospel can be magnified in our region. May it just roll like thunder across our community. Let's remember that that is our primary duty, our primary responsibility to God. There are other things that we can become involved in. We can get involved in the abortion battle. And I think, frankly, as citizens, we ought to. We can get involved in anti-pornography things, and as citizens, I suppose we ought to. But let's remember that as Christians, our primary responsibility is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, Paul was certain that God was building his church in Thessalonica because of the way that the gospel was magnified in those people. But finally, he was certain that God was doing his work there because of how the gospel was incarnated, verses 9 and 10. The gospel to these people was more than just a message that they had given intellectual assent to, or to which they had given some kind of profession. The gospel, you see, was fleshed out in the lives of these people. It embodied results because they had welcomed it with all of their hearts. They had reached out and embraced it. They had received the gospel. It was actually fleshed out and embodied in two very important ways, which the apostle tells us about. He says, in the first place, it resulted in true conversion in them. He says, they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols. That turning is what conversion is all about. Conversion means simply to turn around, to turn about. It's the positive side of repentance. It's the human aspect of salvation. It says they turned. It's a very intensive word. It means that they did it in one completed act. They turned to God from idols. It's another way of Paul saying that these people genuinely believed. For to believe is synonymous with turning in the way that he uses it here. When one believes, it is not merely giving assent to certain things, but it involves the very core of the life to turn. And notice how he says they turned. He says they turned to God from idols. This turning involved the basic belief system of their lives. Before, their lives were focused on Mount Olympus nearby, which was headquarters and home for the gods of their pantheon. Now they had turned to God from these idols. Notice the order. It was not that they turned from idols to God. One Greek expert, Dr. Lineberry, says in one sentence what is important. He says, the difference between the two expressions is the difference between salvation by works and salvation by grace. They didn't turn from their idols to God, but they turned to God from their idols. The first way of saying it says that they had to give up something first. They had to clean up their lives and get rid of their idolatry and immorality, and then they could come to God. That's not the way it was. It says that they turned to God, and as they turned to Him in saving faith, the automatic result of that was they turned away from their idols, and all of the other things dropped away. There are a lot of people who get that confused. There are some people who think, well, I can't come to God because I'm doing this or I'm involved in that. God says, just come to me and I'll help clean up your life. Don't clean up your life first. Conversion involves turning to God and then letting the results come as they may and will. Paul was certain that these people had been saved and that God was doing his work in their midst because of the way they had turned. But also there was something else that came about as they incarnated the gospel. It says they also were waiting for his Son from heaven. These people were waiting for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. To wait for his Son means to wait up expectantly for someone. It's the picture of a mother who waits up for her child. We've gotten into that stage of life now where that becomes necessary occasionally. When the child is out and the car is gone, and you wait up to hear the sound of the engine arrive, and the garage door go up, and the car come in, and the child enter the door, and you know everything's all right. It means to wait up expectantly. That's how the Thessalonians were. They had turned to God from their idols, that they might serve Him, but also that they might wait expectantly for His Son. His Son from heaven, He describes what Jesus has done for us. this one who died for us so that he might be raised in our behalf, the one who is now in heaven from where he's coming, the one who is returning for us, and the one who is and will rescue us, he says, from the coming wrath. They're waiting for his son from heaven. The Apostle Paul was sure that these people were genuinely saved, and that God was doing his work building the church in Thessalonica because of how the gospel was being incarnated in their lives, the changes that were being made. They had turned to God from their past belief system. They were serving God sincerely with all of their hearts, and their eyes were focused on the future. They were waiting for the Son to come from heaven, the one who would deliver them from the wrath to come. Yes, Jesus was building his church in Thessalonica. Paul had blessed assurance that it was so. I wonder if he was privileged to what we're like today in 1990, if the apostle could write a letter to Grace Church Roseville and say, "Oh, I thank God that he has chosen you, and I have blessed assurance that he is doing his work in your midst because of how the gospel was preached and how you received it, and how the gospel was magnified in your midst, and how the gospel was incarnated in your lives." I wonder if he would have similar certainty because of your life and mine that God was still at work in the world today. Jesus is still building his church. He's been about this now for about 2,000 years, and if we were to picture it in our minds, I think he's up on the steeple somewhere. I think he's right close to the very top of this church that he's building, and it's just about done, but he's still doing it. He's still putting into place people who come to him in faith. Do you need to do that? Have you come to Jesus Christ in faith? Come to him, and in doing so, turned away from your idols? If you have, are you serving him? Are you as committed to the local church as Jesus is? Do you exhibit that by your faithfulness in attendance in the local church? Your faithfulness in praying for it? Your faithfulness in serving through it? Your faithfulness in giving to its work? That's what Jesus is calling us to. To faithfulness to the work of God in our world today. And that work is the same as it was 2,000 years ago, the building up of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's wonderful to have God working in our lives individually, but never forget that God is working in us individually so that he might work in us together. We can't separate the two. My prayer is that we will be the church that God calls us to be in the 90s, and that that work will embrace every one of us participating, faithfully contributing, being a part of the whole to what God has called us to be together. Let's pray. God's design for you is to be a part of a community of believers. Are you? Are you a part of this church? Have you joined it? Are you a member of it? Have you indicated your willingness to labor alongside of others in Grace Church Roseville? In just another week, we're going to have a series of meetings that may help you understand what membership in the church is all about. I hope you'll come to that elective. It is not God's will for any of us to float around from church to church or to come half-heartedly. He wants us to be built into the very frame, the very stonework of the church he's putting together. I pray that if there's been a tendency in your heart to take the church lightly, maybe even to be careless about it, that God will write upon your heart today a new desire to be faithful and committed to what he's doing in the world. To buck the trend of the culture, to go in the opposite direction of it indeed. To say, "Jesus, have your way in my life. I want to be your man, your woman. We want to be your family. We want to be faithful to your work in the world, your work in our church. Let's stand together with our heads bowed, please, and sing just this chorus that many of us know. Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me after your will. While I am waiting, yielded and still. Lord, may those words describe our spirits this morning, waiting, yielded, and still. And as we are, fashion us, mold us, make us, and fit us into the church as a living stone where you want us to be. By your Spirit, double, reinforce, underscore in our hearts the importance of faithful commitment to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, which he's building. May we go from here this morning with that echoing and rolling across our minds and producing in us faithful service for Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. God bless you.